We'll be reading the whole of chapter 3, so that's verses 1 to 19, at page 950. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years revive it, in the midst of the years make it known. In wrath remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendour covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth, he looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered, the everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place, at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments.
Please do keep that open. And I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Lord God, please speak to us through your word, through this passage that's just been read to us. By your Holy Spirit, give us understanding, give us concentration, and may the message of this chapter shape our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The theologian Don Carson relates the story of an encounter that he once had with an elderly Christian. He writes, "On a trip to Australia, I met an Anglican bishop who had been mightily used in evangelism and church planting in three African nations. He was sometimes referred to as the Apostle of Tanzania. After he retired from his missionary work in Africa, he set up a seminary in the United States. But when I met him, his suffering from Parkinson's disease was so advanced that he could no longer talk. He could communicate just barely by printing block letters in a wavering hand that was almost indecipherable. He often had to draw a word three or four times for me to understand him. We talked, in inverted commas, about a number of matters close to his heart. At least I did the talking and tried to ask most of my questions in a form where he could signal merely yes or no. In the short time I spent with him, I sensed a man of unshaken faith. And so I had the audacity to ask him how he was coping with his illness. After decades of immensely productive activity, how was he dealing with his own suffering, with the temptation to feel that he was now useless and fruitless? He penned his answer twice before I could make it out. He wrote, There is no future in frustration. There is no future in frustration. Well, over the past 2 weeks, we've been eavesdropping on a dialogue between the prophet Habakkuk and God. And as far as we know, Habakkuk did not have Parkinson's disease, but he was struggling with a related issue, namely that of suffering and evil in the world. And in his complaints to God, there has been more than a hint of frustration. His first complaint was that God wasn't doing anything. He wasn't doing anything about the injustice that was rife in Judah. The wicked were oppressing the righteous, and God wasn't answering Habakkuk's prayers to stop it. God replied that judgment would come in the shape of the Babylonians coming to invade the land. Not exactly the sort of reply that Habakkuk was after, so he complains again. How could a holy God use a wicked nation like the Babylonians to bring judgment on people more righteous than them? And God's reply this time was that one day judgment would come on the Babylonians too. And so chapter 2 ends. It looks as if God is in a lose-lose situation here. Firstly, Habakkuk is frustrated with God's inaction, and then he's frustrated with the action that God reveals he is going to take. Seems as if God can't win as far as the prophet is concerned. And that's where we find ourselves at the end of chapter 2. And if the book finished there, I guess that we would feel like cinema goers who come away from a film irritated because of an unsatisfactory ending. Everything's been left up in the air. We need to know what actually happened next. How did Habakkuk respond? Did he just throw his hands up in the air and walk away from God? Or what did he do? The other day I received in the post a policy document from my car insurance brokers. And it detailed all the terms and the conditions, the type of cover, who was insured, the outrageous sum of money that they were asking for third-party fire and theft. And then at the end, there was a space highlighted and left blank for me to sign. Would I accept? Would I decline? Well, they've got you over a barrel, haven't they? So you've no choice. But anyway, Habakkuk was faced with a similar choice. God, if you like, had outlined his policy for dealing with suffering and evil in the world. Would Habakkuk accept it or reject it? The difference, of course, between this and my car insurance is that whether or not God went ahead with his policy didn't rest on whether or not Habakkuk put his signature to it. So if Habakkuk didn't put his signature to what God was doing in the world, God was not about to put his policy document in the shredder. But whether or not Habakkuk signed up would certainly have implications for him, for the prophet himself. So what would he choose? That's the question we're left with, and chapter 3 of Habakkuk gives us the answer. Verse 1 says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth, and we'll come back to that later. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work do I fear. So what God said in chapters 1 and 2 wasn't the first time that Habakkuk had heard about God and what he was up to. Habakkuk says that he had heard about God's dealings before. He had heard the report of him. That is his reputation, his past deeds, his work. The prophet's thinking here of God's past deeds in the history of Israel. So his dramatic interventions to bring judgment and salvation, some of which he alludes to in the rest of chapter 3. Habakkuk has heard all about this. There'd been plenty of historical precedents of God bringing judgment and salvation. Habakkuk is saying, God, I know what you're like. I know the way you operate. I've heard what you've done in the past. O Lord, I've heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. Well, what's he going to say next? Imagine a sort of empty speech bubble above the prophet. What's going to go in it? Is he going to say, God, it's not on. I've heard about your work. I know what you like. I simply won't accept it. I've heard of what you do in judgment and salvation, and it is unacceptable. I don't want anything to do with you. I've had enough of this, and I'm walking away. Well, what does he say? O Lord, I've heard the report of you. Your work do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. in the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk has finally put his signature to the policy. Lord, revive your work. Do it again. You know best. Although I don't fully understand your policy of judgment and salvation, I accept that you know what you're doing. And I don't just passively accept it and sort of resign myself to it. I pray for it to be realized. Revive your work. Make it known. Habakkuk is signing up to God's policy for dealing with suffering and evil in the world. It's a policy that involves both wrath and mercy, both judgment and salvation, which go together. They're two sides of the same coin. Habakkuk had come to see that there is no future in frustration. We saw last week, didn't we, that God didn't rebuke Habakkuk for his questioning. It wasn't wrong, but although it's a legitimate place to camp temporarily, it's not a place to build your house permanently and to settle down. Habakkuk has moved on in chapter 3 to a position of acceptance. And in so doing, he shows himself to be one of the righteous by faith, the people of chapter 2, verse 4. Because that is what faith does. That is what faith does. Although faith may question God, may cry out, why? How long, O Lord? In the end, faith sees that there is no future in frustration. And it comes to the point of acceptance. Acceptance of what God is doing in the world, yes, but also acceptance of what God is doing in my life. And not just passive acceptance and resignation, but actively praying for God to work out his purposes in the world and in my life. That is what faith does in the face of suffering and evil. And I've tried to sum up this first point, as you'll see on the outline, in the statement that faith prays in line with God's work. Well, how is it with us? Just think through for a moment those two levels of application. Firstly, God's purposes in the world. We live in a world in which there's plenty of suffering and evil. God has revealed to us in his word that he's working out his purposes in judgment and in salvation. These purposes, we know, find their fulfillment in the two comings of God. His first coming in Christ to die on a cross, where wrath and mercy meet, as the song says. His second coming to bring judgment on his enemies and to bring salvation to his people. That is the basic program. That is the basic policy. Those who are righteous by faith sign up to it. And they pray and they work for its realization. They pray, Lord, your kingdom come. Your will be done. Are you behind God's program? Faced with the suffering and the evil in the world, some people completely reject the idea that there could be a God at all, period. Other people hold on to the idea of a God, but they refuse to accept a God like this. A God who works in judgment and salvation. A God with a program that reaches its fulfillment with the Son of God hanging on a cross. And ultimately with his return to judge his enemies, to save his people. But faith not only accepts God's purposes in judgment and in salvation, but actively prays for them. Your kingdom come, your will be done. But if faith accepts and faith prays in line with God's work in the world, it also accepts and prays in line with God's work in my life. Yeah, so it kicks in on the micro level as well as the macro level. So faith accepts that God's sovereign purposes, as they're worked out in my life, even when things are not working out as we would want them, it accepts that God is in control. It doesn't just pray for an easy life, but it prays for God's work to be done in my life, whatever that may involve. Sometimes, of course, we can't see why things work out in our lives the way they do. It's painful. It doesn't make sense, as with the elderly Christian man that Don Carson met. But faith not only accepts and trusts that God is in control, but it also prays for God to do his work through these circumstances. Jesus modelled this for us, didn't he, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Faced with unimaginable personal suffering, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. Faced with suffering and trials in their life, some people reject any idea that there could be a God at all. Others turn against him in bitterness, but faith accepts that God is sovereignly working out his purposes, and it prays in line with his work. Are you familiar with the expression, to kick over the traces? To kick over the traces. Those of you who keep horses at home will be familiar with this one, and who ride to church in a horse and trap. Traces are the two side straps, or the ropes, by which a horse draws a vehicle. And when a horse kicks over the traces, it becomes restless and reckless, and it tries to step over the straps, which of course doesn't achieve anything. When things don't pan out in our lives as we want to, with our work, with our home life, with our relationships, with our bodies, there is always a powerful temptation to kick over the traces with God. We may legitimately cry out to God, why and how long? But in the end, faith sees that there's no future in frustration. Firstly, then, faith prays in line with God's purposes. Secondly, verses 3 to 16, faith waits in awe for God's coming. Faith waits in awe for God's coming. I wonder what sort of things make you afraid. Just have a think, what sort of things make you afraid? It's going to differ according to who we are. For some people here, it'll be spiders, I guess. Like that huge one just there under the seat. For others, it may be snakes, confined spaces, heights. Fear often has physical symptoms, doesn't it? Your heart races, your palms go sweaty, you feel nauseous. Well, now take a look at verse 16, down in verse 16. Habakkuk says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Recognize the symptoms? The prophet is afraid. But what's triggered this reaction is not some big hairy spider, but rather what is described in verses 3 to 15. What is described there, he refers to in verse 16 as the day of trouble, to come upon people who invade us. So the day of judgment on God's enemies, which God spoke about in chapter 2. So you might be thinking, well, why is Habakkuk afraid? The destruction's going to fall on his enemies, not on him. So what's with the trembling body and the quivering lips? Well, the reason Habakkuk is afraid is because he knows what that day of judgment and salvation will be like. It is an awesome prospect. On that day, God himself is going to come in awesome power and majesty. And even if you are one of the righteous by faith who will come through that day, it is an awesome prospect. Now, it may be that the prospect of God's coming doesn't quite trigger the same reaction in you at the moment. So let's just take a look at what it was that sent a shiver down the prophetic spine and made Habakkuk's hairs stand on end. Because it may be that although we tick the box of God's coming this evening, we haven't really taken on board yet what that day will be like. We turn then from the awestruck prophet to the awesome coming of God himself. Just to say, this description in verses 3 to 15, it's put in the past tense here in our translation, as if describing a past event in history. But you may be aware that Hebrew tense is a slippery fish. And you could equally translate it as a present tense, as some commentators do. So verse 3, not God came from Teman, but God is coming. Referring to a future event that Habakkuk is describing as it unfolds before him. But in this description of God's future coming, Habakkuk does draw on events from Israel's history. And you may pick up allusions to Mount Sinai and the crossing of the Red Sea as we go through. So the point is, it's a description of God's future coming, but drawing on imagery from biblical history. Now, I've got an exercise for you to do. I want you to paint a mental picture of what it will be like when God comes. Okay, just paint it at the moment before we look at this. Quick mental picture. What will the event look like? Or imagine a film of the scene. What can you see? Perhaps you're staring at a blank screen. Nothing at all there. Just the words, the coming of God. Well, try to imagine, to picture in your mind's eye the scene which Habakkuk describes here. I'm going to reread verses 3 to 15. I'll make a few comments as we go through. You need to actively engage in this exercise, okay? Flick the imagination switch to the on position. You heard of active reading. This is active listening. Some of the references may pass you by, but just get the impression. Okay, here we go. Scene 1 is called God is coming in awesome glory. This is verses 3 to 7. Just picture this. Verse 3. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was filled with his praise, or glory. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. So you've got that in your minds, the dazzling brightness like the sun, the destruction that goes before him and that follows in his wake. And he's on the move towards you. Then he stops. What's he going to do? Verse 6. He stood and he measured the earth in the sense of surveying it. Imagine his size to be able to do that in a glance. He looked and he shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. So like some giant, he picks up the nations and he shakes them like you might pick up and shake a salt cellar. Before him, the Alps, the Himalayas are just flattened to nothing, knocked flat as easily as a toddler knocks over some toy bricks. Verse 7 continues, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Well, they would, wouldn't they? I mean, if you are one of Israel's enemies and you've just seen the mountain ranges disappear at God's coming, you'd be a bit concerned if you were sitting in some flimsy tent. Yeah, it's not going to offer a lot of protection. Scene 2, verses 8 to 15. God is coming to judge and to save. The description now switches from he to you as Habakkuk addresses God. Verse 8, Habakkuk asks, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea? So no doubt God is angry. Three words there, three different words for his anger in one verse. But why? The rivers, the seas, they're all churned up. Is God angry with them? Well, verse 8 continues. When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. So in your imagination, you now have some more details to stick in there. You need to picture this coming God as a mighty warrior on horses, on a chariot, drawing his weapons of war. This is holy war. Now in the film you're making of this in your mind, you need to stick in a bit of volume and turn it up to the max, because the whole natural world is being thrown into chaos and turmoil. So imagine a film of a hurricane as it hits. Verse 10. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. So everything is collapsing as God launches his attack with arrows and spear. And the object of his anger now becomes clear. We've got the answer to the questions of verse 8. Verse 12 says, you marched through the earth in your fury. The picture here is not unlike the scene in Jurassic Park when the T-Rex goes on the rampage, each step causing the ground to shudder. It's that sort of scene. You marched through the earth in your fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the wicked, that is to say the leaders of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Notice the purpose in the midst of all this destruction is the salvation of your people. Then verse 14, you pierced with his own arrows the heads, again the leaders of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. Did you get the horses trampling the sea on your film in your mind? Now imagine this scene. Imagine that scene on the big screen in the cinema with surround sound. Now imagine watching this, not from the safety of your cinema seat with your popcorn, but actually being there. Verse 16 would kick in, wouldn't it? My body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. That would kick in. No Fear is a California-based manufacturer of young men's active wear and gear that has been in business since 1989. And it's very popular among the skateboarding and surfing youth. In fact, some of you, maybe not. I guess the slogan, No Fear, is appealing to young blokes. It's quite macho. I'm not afraid of anything. It's quite macho. But no fear in the face of God's coming is simply naive and it's ignorant. If we've grasped anything at all of what that final day will be like, we will have a right fear of God's coming. It's an awesome and a terrifying scene. And of course it's using imagery, but imagery represents a reality. It gives a sense of what it will be like in categories that we can understand. Now, tragically, for the vast majority of people, the mere idea of God coming one day to judge and save hasn't even appeared on their radar screens. And it won't do until that day comes, though then it will be too late to change sides. They may sing along with Alison Moyet, "We all need a little bit of divine intervention," but the divine intervention that they have in mind is just a bit of help here and now when the wheels fall off, and then leave me alone, God. Other people do have a day of God's coming in their expectations, but what they picture is nothing like this scene at all. On the back of your DVDs you've got at home, there's a little box, isn't there, that categorises the film. And what it says on the back of one of mine is fits this pretty well, actually. 15, language infrequent strong. Language infrequent strong. Sex nudity, none. Violence, some, strong. Other, some strong horror. Well, that's a pretty good description of chapter 3, isn't it? But some people have their own film of the coming of God, which is very different. And it's not just an edited version, it is a complete remake. It's a U classification. There's soothing music. There's no violence, no judgment, no terror, no horror. Instead of the divine warrior on a chariot, we've got the divine Father Christmas on a sleigh with Rudolph the red-nosed reindeer and handing out prezzies to everyone saying happy eternity. When you look closely at the name of the director, though, you see their own name and not God's. It's pure fantasy, it's wishful thinking. And in a sense, you can see why people opt for the remake. But in so doing, they remove any solution to the problem of suffering and evil in the world. In the end, there's no justice in that film. But the righteous by faith believe in the coming of God. As described here, they're not embarrassed by it. They know that this sort of description is the consistent message of the Bible, New Testament as well as Old. In the New Testament letters, the book of Revelation, in the Gospels from the lips of Jesus. And although they know that God will bring them salvation on that day, the prospect still makes them tremble. And like Habakkuk, they believe in it enough to tell others about it and to warn them. They stand in awe of that day and they wait for it. End of verse 16. I will wait quietly for that day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Waiting. Waiting, I guess, with the same expectancy as a castaway on a desert island who is waiting for a ship to come, looking for the smoke on the horizon, not giving up hope, but clinging to God's word about that coming day as the suffering and the evil in the world just rumbles on. Faith, if you like, keeps its cool. It stays level-headed. It doesn't panic. It waits quietly for the day. The time of waiting, though, is going to have its challenges. as the final verses make clear. So faith prays in line with God's work, faith waits in awe for God's coming, and finally faith rejoices in God in the midst of trials. Any notion that being a believer makes life easier dispelled by these final few verses. As we wait, we need to be realistic about the trials and hardships that life is going to bring. Wrong expectations are sure to lead to disillusionment and to giving up. In verse 17, if you glance down at that, Habakkuk foresees times of great distress and hardship for him and for the people of Judah. Before this final coming of God, there would be the coming of the Babylonians to invade the land. And verse 17 describes the loss and the devastation that will come with that, in particular the effect on the crops and the food supply. So verse 17 says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls." He's foreseeing famine conditions. So not just luxuries, figs and olives, but no essentials either. No bread, no meat, no milk. It's all gone. No food. And the book of Lamentations picks up these descriptions of life after the invasion. Now, living where we do, we are unlikely to experience the same specific hardship in our lifetime of foreign invasion leading to famine. Living where we do, we are unlikely to experience the sort of hardships that New Testament believers endured. So when Paul speaks in Romans 8 of tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, we will probably get through life without ticking many of those boxes, unlike Christians in many other countries today. But, and this is important, our lives are going to have their own fair share of trials and hardships. And the pain is just as real, isn't it? The pain is just as real. In the film Notting Hill, if you've seen that, when Hugh Grant, alias Will Thacker, is struggling with misfortune in love, his housemate Spike mocks him, doesn't he? He mocks him that such a tragedy as misfortune in love is hardly on a par with famine or cancer. But of course, saying that isn't a great deal of help. Because although objectively that is true, subjectively when you're in it, it may feel just as tragic to you. And so for us, we will not experience the pain of famine or sword, but our hardships will feel no less difficult for that. Bereavement, perhaps the loss of a parent, a child, your husband or wife, relationship breakdown at home, illness, opposition, pressures at work. How will we respond when the dark days come? Look at Habakkuk's resolve as he sees the storm clouds gathering on the horizon. Verse 18. "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." Faith rejoices in the Lord. It doesn't rejoice in the circumstances themselves, sort of yippee, I've lost my job absurdity, but it rejoices in relationship with the Lord and in the prospect of his coming to save. It resolves to rejoice in him even when it doesn't feel happy. And faith finds strength in God in these trials. Have you ever been struggling up some mountain, maybe on your holidays, puffing and panting, and then you see a sheep or you see a goat in the distance leaping over the rocks to the top of the crag? Well, that's the picture here, isn't it? God gives us strength in the trials to get like a sort of mountain deer to the top and to be victorious. As Paul says in Romans 8, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You may be going through hard times at the moment. The temptation can be to turn against God just when you need him most. The invitation here is to turn to him, to rejoice in him, to draw strength from him. On the other hand, your life may be trouble-free at the moment, in which case do learn the lessons now so that you're prepared for when the dark times do come. Take it as preventative medicine. Someone's written that we tend not to worry about a biblical perspective on suffering until we're going through it ourselves, which isn't the best time to start thinking through a biblical response. Instead, he says, we should establish patterns and habits of thought that are so strong that when the hardest questions batter the soul, there is less wavering and more faith, joy and hope. You're probably wondering what these squiggles are on the back of your outline. I photocopied an extract from the diary of John Newton, the converted slave trader and writer of hymns such as Amazing Grace. The date is 1790, and the entry at the bottom of your sheet, it's difficult to read, but it basically says this in the first couple of lines. But just over halfway down, Sunday, 26th of December. This evening I preached a funeral sermon for my deceased earthly comfort, who was removed, I trust, to a better world on the 15th. Sermon from Habakkuk 3, 17 to 18. John Newton had saved this passage, Habakkuk 3, verses 17 to 18, to preach only at his wife's funeral. Well, what a text to choose for that occasion. But I guess crises on that sort of scale are not everyday occurrences in our lives, thankfully. It can be equally challenging, though, to rejoice in the Lord and to find strength in Him in the more mundane pressures of day-to-day life. So coping with crisis like this can sometimes, in a strange way, be easier than coping with the mundane. I don't know about you, but I've found it's easier to rejoice in the Lord in moments of dramatic crisis than I have in moments of mundane frustration in the day-to-day. Crawling in heavy traffic through Norbury on my day off on a long hot drive to Brighton, to take an example fresh in my mind from the last 24 hours. Finding joy, finding strength in God in those moments can be just as difficult as when you get phone calls out of the blue with news of tragedy. In the face of suffering and evil in the world and in our lives, chapter 3 reveals the perspective of faith. Faith prays in line with God's work. Faith waits in awe for God's coming. And faith rejoices in God in the midst of trials. And of course, the final phrase of the book is the key at the end of verse 19. To the choir master with stringed instruments. You miss that and you've missed the whole point of chapter 3. What does it tell you? Well, it tells you that chapter 3 is written for you. Chapter 3 is a song. It is a psalm. Verse 1 says that it is a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, but according to Shigionoth, which is probably a musical term. Did you spot three times that Selah comes up, S-E-L-A-H? It's a term found only in the Psalms. What we have in chapter 3 is not just an extract from the diary of some obscure 7th century prophet. It is a psalm that he wrote to be sung by the people of God, to be recorded for future generations to sing, for John Newton, for people like ourselves. We've lost the music, but thankfully, we've still got the words. The song of the righteous by faith in the face of suffering and evil as they wait for the day of God's coming. Well, let's pause for a moment to reflect on our own response before Richard introduces a rather more recently written song.